Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Psalm 34. This is where we resume our study of David and his explanation of what happened between 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 1 Samuel 22. He was in the depths of reversionism in chapter 21, and he's back in the game in chapter 22, and there's no explanation as to what happened in the interim, except the fact that he fills in the blanks with this psalm. Psalm 34, and I want to go back to verse 7 and review the expanded translations of those verses as we then continue our work in verse 10. Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord bivouacs around the Lord's respectful followers and delivers them. This bivouac is an established base camp done by Jesus Christ in the Valley of Elah, and this is where He taught David the necessary doctrine to recover his spiritual life. He was at the brink of execution in the city of Gath by King Achish, and only by pretending he was mad did they allow him to leave the city, and that with some difficulty. But they felt that in their environment and their religious perspectives, that when a person was mentally deranged, that the gods were disciplining that individual, and that you would never intervene on the work of the gods, and so they just simply had him leave town. And as he leaves town and gets in the outskirts and he's wandering through the Valley of Elah, he exclaims for help by shouting, "Oh God, help." And at that point, God the Father responded by sending God the Son as the angel of the Lord to be his mentor and his seminary professor. And probably 5 or 6 months were spent reorganizing David's soul there in the valley. He continues in verse 8, "Metabolize the word and understand that the Lord is good." The metabolization has to do with the drudgerous responsibility of gaining divine thought through consistent inculcation of the Word of God through Bible study. That's the duty of the doulos. You are slaves to Jesus Christ and to the Word. A doulos is really a bond slave, a bond servant. In the Roman Empire, and that's the environment in which we have the New Testament written, you have the word doulos used on several occasions, especially by those who write the epistles. They exclaim the fact in the first verse, as we'll note later in our study, that they are bond slaves to Christ. And that means they willingly place themselves subservient to another individual. Now, for them, it's Jesus Christ, but since He's resurrected into the right hand of the Father, they're submitting to the Word. And that's your primary obligation as a believer in Christ. Your top priority in life is to study and know and then execute the Word of God. And when you do that, then you are being a loyal follower. You're being someone who has taken on the duty that is required of you in the devil's world. So metabolization of the Word has to do with the inculcation, the transfer into the stream of consciousness of the soul, retaining it there, referencing it when it is pertinent, and executing whatever is required. The application of the Word is your responsibility, not just the learning of it and leaving it there. It's no big deal to win a sword drill if you don't understand what the sword is for. So metabolize the Word and understand that the Lord is good. Happinesses, the word for happiness there is in the plural, and indicates problem-solving device number 9, the copacetic spiritual life. Happinesses to the believer that takes shelter in Bible doctrine. Verse 9, respect the Lord, you sanctified ones. You're saints because you believed in Christ, hagios in the Greek. It means that you're all a saint. You can call yourself that if you wish, but it'd be just a little bit over the top. But if your name is Fred, you would be Saint Fred. And so the Saint Maureen, whatever you happen to be. Sanctified ones have to do with those who believed in Christ. respect the Lord, you sanctified ones, for to those who respect Him, there is no lack of necessities. The grace pipeline is open, but there's exceedingly abundant blessings that come down that pipeline for those who follow the Word and execute the Word. And that brings us now to Psalm 34:10. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. We examined lions in our last study, and we noted this about them, that they probably have no predators that are much of a threat to them based on where they function in the African climate, the African topography, and so on. When they get near water, sometimes crocodiles can get the best of them. They're about the only predator they have that can do them in. And so they should shy away from water. The crocodiles, much like the alligator, they have tremendous downward pressure. And when they latch onto you, not much is going to cause them to let go unless maybe a bullet between the eyes. And then you might shoot your arm. So there's a danger. The thing is that if you can hold an alligator or a crocodile's jaw shut, they have no upward power. So unless they just claw you to death, at least you have a chance there. So with a lion, he doesn't really have much of a threat, except this, is that he does like to track down things like antelope and eat them. And they're fast for a while, but they're not distance runners. So the problem they face is that they really only are successful in the hunt about 3 times out of every 10. And they also have to deal with the hyenas. The hyenas, of course, can get there ahead of them, and they have to run them off. So the lions, although they are called the king of the jungle, they do have their problems. And it says here in this verse, please note, that the young lions do lack and suffer hunger. Even the young 27-year-old lions have problems. And they're at their prime, they're at their peak. So to make the illustration, he's saying that even out in the arena of the beasts, those that are the kings have major problems. They therefore have trouble staying alive. So we have here, they suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want for any good thing. You will be eaten alive by a lion. And they usually don't track people. They don't like human flesh unless they've tasted it and like it, and then they become man-eaters. So you don't really have to fear them unless, of course, they get a smell of something they've had before. So even though you are defenseless against these animals, and if they charge you, they are intent on taking you down and having you for breakfast. The point's being made here is that you have a far better supply of food and shelter and clothing and necessities than does the lion, who has, except for the crocodile, no threat. So in verse 8, David points out that when a person has a large inventory of ideas facilitated from Bible study, he recognizes that the Lord is good and therefore he is copacetic. Are you a copacetic Christian? Have you relaxed in the fact that you're in the family of God, that you have absolutely guaranteed provisions, and that God loves you and will take care of you, regardless of external circumstances, regardless of internal concerns? In verse 9, we're told that those who respect the Lord are without want. Not so in verse 10. Even with power and authority, the reversionist lacks necessities and suffers hunger. He will not die from hunger unless he's under the sin unto death. But his provisions will be extremely limited because of his rejection of his duty to love God, which is to love the Word. So the reversionist has gone and decided from his free will to function on human viewpoint and human good and ultimately evil. That will take a person down and destroy him because he's rejected the truth of the Word of God as the only guide to life and godliness. And so the reversionist depends upon his own attributes and trendy ideas to manage the details of his life. He's rejected God. It's no longer important to him to learn and execute biblical concepts. but ideologies that are in open opposition to the truths found in the Bible, some of which openly refute the veracity of Scripture, are destined for failure. And that's why I can say to you that in the degeneracy of our day, in the decline of thought in this client nation, we know that it will all come to naught. Eventually, it will bottom out, and it will be revealed as wanting. And there won't be any handwriting on the wall. The handwriting's in Scripture, and it tells you very clearly that you cannot buck God's system. He ultimately will have His way. The system is in place, and those through human viewpoint and human energy are not able to trump it. They can try and will continue to do so because they're removed. They're unhinged from the power of the Word of God and think that their own anthropocentric academic concepts are going to deliver them and make life better for us all. They live in a dream world. Their ideas are flawed. Their mission will fail. Believe that. Hang in there. Our society is corrupt. It is degenerate. And it is going out of favor with the Lord. You stand fast. You learn the Word and hold to it. Eventually, when the smoke clears, you're the ones that will reconstruct and put back together what is now missing and what is now flawed. It is at the height of self-absorption when a reversionist sinks to the level of anthropocentric academic speculation. That, by the way, is gate 8 of the hatred complex. There's only one gate left, and that's evil. So when you're anthropocentric, you're man-centered. It's all about man and his intelligence. One of the concepts that evolutionary hypothesis promotes is that man started out as a little speck that flopped out on a seashore somewhere and went from there. An amoeba. Your granddaddy was an amoeba. And somehow he thought real hard and became something else, and then thought real hard some more and became something else. And on it went until finally you have Homo sapiens, of which you're one. But you started out all crooked over. You lived in caves and wrote on walls, they say. And so that got better. I mean, at least you were trying to communicate with scratchings. And then things moved on, and man got a little more intelligent, and now he emerges as to what we understand to be Homo sapiens today. Here's the idea, though, that is so flawed, and why anthropocentric concepts are flawed, is that man is getting smarter and smarter as the evolutionary cycle continues to move forward. And so ideas in the past that people have subscribed to are by nature flawed because they were not as smart as we are today. And so the intelligence of the people today far exceeds that of anyone before us. So we can't question what their decisions and ideas are today by referring to history. And therefore, we're told, well, those people aren't nearly as smart as we are. And academic speculation drives this concept. So you find this in the universities all the way down to kindergarten, where people are being taught that man is the center of all things. He's getting smart and smarter. We're the intelligent ones. We will inform your children, and they will even outdo us. Let's take a look at the word anthropocentric. It means to center on man. Man-centered is what it means. Considering man to be the central or most significant fact of the universe, assuming man to be the measure of all things, interpreting or regarding the world in terms of human values and human experiences. Now, the speculation that evolves from this causes a person to be deceived by philosophical academic criticism to dismiss the Bible as absolute truth. The Bible is an old book. It goes back better than 3,000 years from its beginning in 1440, approximately, by Moses, who crafted what is called the Torah, the first five books, the Pentateuch. And that's been a good long while ago. So we're well past 3,000 years developing this tome. It was completed around 96 A.D., and that pushes the New Testament on the verge of 2,000 years. So those who believe that they're more intelligent than anybody of the last generation are certainly going to reject knowledge that was developed over 3,000 years ago. So they reject the Bible and call it myth and call it really nice for those who need something to lean on. And maybe it works for you because you placed a lot of trust in it. But that's not where truth is found. We've discovered that, and it's all about me because I'm the smartest guy in the room. You can depend on this fictitious personality you call God or Jesus Christ or Buddha, Mahatma Gandhi, or the trees that the Wiccans bow down to. But the truth of the matter is that man is the measure of all things. By shifting primary importance away from God onto man, academic research and philosophies conjure up human viewpoint conclusions that, to the benighted, become convincing evidence against divine viewpoint. Convincing evidence against divine viewpoint. Now, the arguments today are well crafted. They are very appealing to the benighted who have no inventory. Very appealing to the younger generations who've been brainwashed by the progressive faculties that plague most of our nation's schools. And therefore, the children come out believing they're the smartest people in the room. They believe that everything's about them, anthropocentric. They believe they're very smart when they're not. We've studied in the past some of the school books that were used in the early years of our client nation. We've taken a look at some of the tests that were given. And we realize that none of us here, and you can claim you've got PhDs in three different subjects, but you could not pass the math tests. I'm being a little bit arrogant there. I couldn't pass any math test. So some of you might be able to do that. But I can't even get through the first two questions on the math test that they used to have to manage. For example, how many bushels of corn can fit in a 6x8 wagon? First of all, you have to know what a bushel is. And if you knew that, how much is it? What's a bushel? Maybe it's a peck. I don't know. A bushel and a peck. What's a peck? Biblical truth is regarded as truth because of belief and trust in the source. There's the issue. Belief and trust in the source. If you do not understand and then believe that the Bible is immutable, infallible, and inerrant, and is the Word of God sent to you for your benefit, for your inculcation, and for your ultimate trust, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will fail as a believer. You're saved, you go to heaven when you die, but you will accomplish nothing here. You're wasting your time if you're in this room, if you don't believe that. That's the basis of what we do here. And one of the things that I've noticed in 28 years plus another bunch before, like 12 before here, is that people are interested in Bible study because for some reason it's attractive to them to learn something about the Bible. I don't know why. Maybe they want to do a sword drill or something. But when it comes to application, that is a horse of a different herd. I'm not in this for the doing. I'm in it for the knowledge. That dog will not hunt. You are going to go back to the inventory of ideas you started with and their human viewpoint, and that results in human good, and God doesn't honor that. And you will wonder why your life as a Christian is not playing out for you, but it's not playing out for you because you haven't cycled it into execution. And if you don't execute, there's no reason to come here. Why don't you execute? You don't believe it's true. I think that maybe such types are anthropocentric. It's all about me. I'm the smartest guy in the room. God isn't. I don't need his Bible except to impress people around some discussion at a family reunion to show them what heathens they are. If the Bible is not regarded as immutable, inerrant communication direct from God to man, then it is quite easy to disregard its content. Don't believe that? Then slough it when necessary. Be picky. Pick the concepts you like leave the others alone. Usually the ones you pick is where you can use them on someone else. Quote them a line. Humiliate and embarrass them because of their shortcomings. Even the viciously powerful lion tires after a short run and remains hungry. The reversionist attempts to run his life in a futile pursuit of happiness fashioned from academic speculation. That's where we are in our country. The Bible has been trumped by academic speculation. Let me give you an idea of where we are in our country. Used to, people depended upon biblical principles, establishment at least, doctrinal at best. But nevertheless, both are functional in the devil's world and prosper societies that subscribe to them. We have gone away from that, and now the Bible in client nation America is Saul Alinsky's Rules for Radicals. It is the hemlock for America, as was Adolf Hitler's Mein Kampf. That was for Germany. And the Communist Manifesto by Karl Marx for Russia. Both Mein Kampf and the Communist Manifesto were tried because people thought that that was the current intelligentsia for a successful society. And Hitler was well received. People liked him. They put him in office. He began with the idea that we are the smartest people, not in the room, but on the planet. And people that are not up to speed with us are holding everybody back, and so we're going to cull them out. And the ones that really are clogging the pipeline are the Jews. They get all the publicity, and rightly so. But I think it also should be mentioned that 7 million Christians were executed in that regime. That's a lot of people to do away with. Why Christians and Jews? Because the basis of their lifestyle and their knowledge and their behavior is drawn from Scripture. And that has to be trumped, and therefore we discover the person behind all of these concepts. Lucifer, son of the morning. He must destroy divine viewpoint. And so you have Mein Kampf, which was the tome that led people down that lane to destruction. Then you have the Communist Manifesto and Das Kapital by Marx, and the Russians bought into that. And you have Lenin and you have Stalin, men who executed well over 20 million people, and they got away with it because if they'd killed 7 or 8, a tragedy, they killed 27 million. A statistic. That dog didn't hunt either. Thank you, Ronald Reagan. Yet they're percolating again. That corpse is rising once more. And we are complicit because we've lost the thought. And we're saying, well, we don't need nuclear weapons anymore as a defense against the client nation because we're smart, too. You know, we have us a tome. It's called Rules for Radicals. And that's the Bible of the client nation at the moment. How do you deal with people? You destroy them. Those who are in opposition to you, you neutralize. You criticize. You assault. You besmirch. You diminish. And it doesn't matter what you do, they'll find a reason to call that a signal of your ignorance. While giving a speech, never take a drink of water. This shows a weakness of character and a dearth of leadership qualities. So, never hydrate. Shrivel up, be emaciated, and you're a leader. The frustration and disappointment must be transferred away from the ideologue and projected on those who oppose them. Therefore, pursuit entails a long march to failure. There is a long march, and it has been very successful, but the end game is failure. God will not put up with this. It's in the system. It is in the decree. Anthropocentric concepts are doomed for failure, although they spark and glitter for a time. What both humiliates and infuriates the progressives the most is the condemning principle that follows in the second half of verse 10. But they who seek the Lord shall not be in want for any good thing. Those who pursue truth shall never be in want for any good thing. They will always have the good things: truth, protection, provision, the love of God, the care of God, the protection, the wall of fire. All good things will be for you. You are isolated. You are insulated. Never forget that. Do you believe it? The verb seek is the cal active participle of darash. Seeking the Lord can only be accomplished by one's interest, inculcation, and application of the Word of God. Let's see if I can find my favorite slide. Not that one. There it is. I didn't intend to use that this session, but this is my favorite. I think we should have a poster done of this and hang it somewhere around this church, maybe on these walls here. Or you can come in here after having believed in Christ. You can attend and concentrate or opt to avoid. There are a lot of optings and avoidings in the client nation today with regard to spiritual growth in Bible study and church attendance. Now, I understand we have Doritoville, and that's fine. But you have to have an electronic contrivance. That's your second best, and after that, you're pretty much scratched out. Then you have, after you attend and concentrate, the next challenge is the doctrine that is taught. You can accept it as truth or reject it and say, no, I don't think that's right, and leave it alone. So there's no growth there. I disagree. And so if you do agree, then the next challenge is the doctrine you retain. If you agree with it, the Holy Spirit retains it. And so therefore you have an inventory that's being developed of what you've learned from the Word. And therefore the next challenge is, what are you going to do with that? You say, well, I'm not going to apply it, because, you know, this is much like mythology, and there's stories that are told that sort of help us along. If that's your attitude, then you're going to refuse to apply it. And then if you do apply it to life and circumstances, then you fulfill the mandate from the Lord who said, follow me. If you follow me, you're going to listen to what I say. If you listen to what I say, you're going to believe it, because I'm the authority on all of this. And if you therefore believe it, you'll retain it. And then when time presents the circumstance, you will execute it. That's what this is about. It's execution. And the thing you're going to have to execute. What a horrible word in the gun culture we have today. The verb seek, therefore, is a calactive participle of darash. Seeking the Lord can only be accomplished by one's interest, inculcation, and application of the Word. And this use of the cal participle indicates linear action and emphasizes a believer who is consistently positive to biblical instruction and its retention in the soul. Holy Spirit does this, but you have to have the interest. And so when you come over here, the attend and concentrate, accept as truth, apply to life and circumstances. These last four have to do with interest. I'm interested in this. Now, I understand this is the most boring Bible class in the country. I pride myself in that. But only those who are bored to the point of absolute tears can bust through that maturity barrier and get the information that trumps the devil's world. The devil's world is replete with ideas that sound good to the human mind. And to have the information that can dissect it and therefore disprove it takes a huge inventory of ideas. You can't go out there without your panoply. And if you do, you're going to be defeated. True positive volition is confirmed when the believer is just as positive during times of prosperity as he is during times of trial and trouble. People want to turn to God when they've got problems, trials, troubles, miseries. Whatever hits you that's in the decree that you didn't have in your daytimer, that is what's going to drive you to the Lord. And like David, you will scream, "Oh God, help. Oh God, help." Well, why is that prayer any better than, "God, I've made some bad decisions. I really need some help here." Why does the volume and the facial expressions and the contortions of body help the prayer get to the throne room? Yet that's where David was. Says it in the Hebrew. "Oh God, help me." Well, God answered in spades. He shows up. Jesus Christ, his angel of the Lord, sets up a seminary in the Valley of Elah for 6 months. What's he done for you? Well, in the church age, the whole issue is the church. That's the system. The system in the church age is there are churches. And there's a place where people can come in a central geographic location, assemble together. Do not forsake the assembling yourselves together, as the nature of some is. And therefore you assemble. Everybody has the privacy of the priesthood. Everyone has the option of the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have a communicator who has a spiritual gift, a pastor, teacher. You have a completed canon of Scripture. And you go through the process. And you gut it out. If you were to take a course in university, I've done that. And you walk into the room, you know nothing. I remember when I decided I was going to be an accountant. Yes, Grant, I had that notion at one time. I was going to be an accountant because my dad taught me how to post books, which is saying, Fred bought this and his total for the month is that. I could do that. Had an ad machine to help out, of course. So when I go into that classroom, I had a little bit of information I thought was a whole lot. And when they were teaching the first few weeks, their own things already knew. And I said, "I've got this. I've got this. I'm a CPA." And so I decided I could take the rest of the semester off, come back in maybe the last few weeks and sort of bone up, and then I'd take the test. That's exactly what people do in church. They come in, they hear a few things that they already know and say, "Oh, I know all of this. I don't need this. I think I'll be back Easter. Maybe come back, you know, during the summer, Christmas, of course. And maybe, you know, they'll pick up something there." And people come back in and say, What? It's because they didn't function here. So keep you from concentrating on how bad you're doing on that chart. We'll just get back. I want to do that one later. Poor David. True positive volition is confirmed when the believer is just as positive during times of prosperity as he is during times of trial and trouble and misery and pain and grief. Have you ever noticed when somebody dies, everybody talks about the Bible? "Oh, I hope God comforts you during this horrible time." There is a definite, certain, legitimate place for grief when a loved one dies. There's no question about that. But what is the mollifying factors that you know they're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord and the promised future reunion will reunite you again? That's the glory. That's the joy. That's the happiness of the moment. What sustains people? I don't know what happens to these people who say, "I hope Fred went to heaven." There was a very famous funeral around town here a few weeks ago. No one spoke with any confidence that the deceased was absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, but the fact that the individual had done so many wonderful things in the community was a good guess that he might. And that's the damnable misery of it all. No confidence, because there's no faith, because there's no understanding, therefore no application. I used to do funerals down in Houston, keep Colonel from having to do them, weddings too. And there was one occasion where it was pretty doubtful this person had believed in Christ, for evidences that he had provided in abundance, verbally. And so I asked the colonel, how do I address this? And he said, Joe, always hope for the best. Somewhere along the line, he may have heard the gospel and expressed positive volition at that time, and he gets to go to heaven when he died. And so always hope for the best. So I've refrained from getting in the pulpit at a funeral and saying, you know, there's not a chance in hell that Fred has gone to heaven. Let's just face this. True positive volition is confirmed when the believer is just as positive during times of prosperity as during times of trial and trouble. Such was true for David. His spiritual advance was perceived by the Lord, who chose him as the one whose line would lead to the Messiah. In eternity past, God knew that David would fail and do so in big ways. He knew that David would fail consistently over time. He knew that David would have these valleys, but he would have really high peaks. That he was the genius, he was talented, he was well informed. Once he got doctrine, he was an expert in theology. So when he failed miserably, but he always made a mojo comeback. He will fail again. I'll show you the slide, second session. He failed in such a horrible, despicable way. And it should be in plural, horrible, despicable ways over a period of about 10 years that he should have died the sin unto death. Why are they not taken out of this life when they do certain things? You look at some people and say, how does God let a person that ornery, mean, low life, scumbag, why isn't he dead? Well, what if he's a believer? The only suffering he's ever going to have is what's left here. He keeps him alive, suffer. And the suffering oftentimes brings that person to a point to say something like this, oh, God, help. And they recover through the grace of God, who always is willing to help. So when you see people and don't understand what's going on, it's because you don't have the information. It's none of your business. They kept alive because in the decree, they need to suffer to the point that they come back to him or commit the sin unto death. That's all volitional. Or God knows that David, left alive, will be the greatest leader in all of Israeli history. But more importantly, he's the line of Messiah. That was the important part. And that man had to be kept alive until Solomon, that lowlife, got born. Solomon's the line. You want to talk about why would someone like Solomon, who had 700 wives and the concubines and he was involved in idolatry, why would God let a man like that live? Line of Messiah. And then there's Nathan. Of course, he's involved. And on down the line. God knows the decree. He is the decree. And as time passed, he knew the people that was necessary to bring about the end of his game, which was Messiah Christ. And as bad as things got, he has a system to keep important people alive for his glory, not satisfying your analysis of people's behavior patterns. So the best policy is just stay out of other people's lives. Quit trying to analyze why they're alive and not dead. Quit trying to analyze why they are who they are. Leave them alone. God is going to take care of it. And for David, we're all very fortunate that the Lord left him alive in order to recover and to become a great leader, but also the conduit, the line, the bloodline of Messiah through the tribe of Judah and his house of David. Well, I've gone a little long, but we'll stop for tea and crumpets and come back at 5 till the hour.